bringing us here together today and for your many blessings to us. And we ask that you would be with us now as we come together in your word, Lord, that you would guide and direct our thoughts and that we would glorify you and the Lord Jesus in all that we do. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans, the third chapter. And we're going to go backwards a little bit from last time and start with verse 19. And we're going to go through verse 31. 19 through 31. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show him righteous, his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, this is probably one of the key texts to the Reformation. It is one of the very most important theological texts for us, and it's also one of the most beautiful texts that you can read in Scripture. So we're going to go into it in some depth, I hope, today. Paul starts out here. Now, we know. Now, last time, Paul talked about a great advantage of the Jews. And does anybody remember what that advantage was? The what? They had the oracles of God. They had the law, didn't they? And so now Paul is telling us that what? Having the law is not enough. What do you have to do? Have to obey the law. And that's where the great failure comes in. Now, what Paul is doing here is he is equalizing the Jews and the Gentiles, placing us all under a different understanding, not a different law, but a different approach, a different way of access to God. And so we're going to look at this in some detail. Now, Paul says here, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, and that would be the Jews in particular in this case, so that what? Every mouth may be stopped. In other words, there's not any room for boasting here, and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. So whether you're Jew or Gentile doesn't make any difference. Those under the law are judged by the law. Those not under the law are judged apart from the law. But God holds every one of us accountable. And he says here, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Big word. On my notes here, I put BW. Big word. Justification. What does it mean? What does it mean when Paul says we are justified in sight, in his sight? What? Counted as righteous, counted as innocent, yes. Now, Justify is a declarative word. It's not that he makes us righteous. He declares us to be righteous. And that is a salient point here. Now, again, I find interesting the Greek word that he uses here. And I want to talk about the tense of this is a future passive indicative verb that he uses here. And what that means, it's an action that will happen in the future. It's an action in which the subject is acted upon by whatever the verb says. In other words, they're justified. The subject of the sentence is justified. And it is in the indicative mood. In Greek verbs, you have a mood, and what that means is something real or certain. So what he's saying is that the subject, us, or in the case here, no human being, because he's using in the negative, no human being, justified refers back to human beings, and it is something that will happen in the future, will be justified, and the passive part, indicative part of it, means that it's something that's certain that's going to happen. So there's going to be a justification, but it's not going to be through the law. So justified simply means to be declared righteous. Now, we've been talking about the word righteous. That's another big word in Scripture, too. So what do we say righteous means or righteousness means? Remember? It's obedience to a standard, basically. When it's talking about the righteousness of the Jews, it's talking about their ability, how well they've obeyed the law. When we're talking about the righteousness of God, what are we talking about? His being true to his own nature. The righteousness of God is his righteousness, and it means that he's being true to his own nature, which is there's nothing better, nothing greater, nothing more absolute. So if he justified, if we're talking about justification, then we're talking about it being declared righteous. What God is doing with us, Paul is talking about, is he's declaring us to be righteous in the eyes of God. We are not righteous in fact in our flesh, but he's looking at us as though we are. And so that's and he's declaring us to be. So that's what this is talking about. It's not talking about us becoming not sinful. It's talking about God not considering our sins, not looking at our sins anymore. Okay?
Is he looking?
Okay.
Well, justification is a legal
term. It's a legal phrase, yes.
Mm-hmm. And so if I go before the judge and my crime is stealing a car,
mm-hmm.
and the judge justifies me, what he's saying is it was okay for you to take that car.
No, he was saying that's not what that means. It wasn't okay for you to take the car. You still sin. You're still a sinner, but what he's saying is, I'm declaring you to be righteous. I'm not going to look at your sin anymore. I'm going to count you as righteous, not as unrighteous. But that debt for the stealing of the car had to be paid. But the reason that he can count us as being righteous in his sight is because our debt has been paid on the cross. That's the big part of this, is that Christ on the cross was paying our debts for our sins, enabling God to count us as righteous. But it doesn't mean, I think what we're trying to prevent here is when we see that we are justified in his sight, that doesn't mean that we're being obedient to the law. It means that he's just simply declaring us righteous. Okay. And that's even greater than because it means that somewhere else our righteousness had to be gotten, had to be done, and that was in the cross of Christ. So we have to look through that whole thing. Okay, he says in verse 21, then Paul says, but now, he's talking about previously, and now he's talking about now. But now, what's now? what precedes now in Paul's language here? The righteousness of God, yeah. And where did that come from? The cross of Christ. So Paul is saying that's what we were, this is what we are now because of what's happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul isn't explicit at this point about that, but he is in his letter. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So no longer is that we look at the law to determine or see or understand the righteousness of God. We see it apart from the law. And where do we see that? Where do we see the righteousness of God apart from the law? In the cross of Christ. And that this, when you look at this, when you stand, try to stand back, take yourself out of history for a moment and stand back and look at this as though you were watching a movie of the history of the world, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the critical event in the entire history of the world, other than creation. The coming of Christ is the critical event. Because why? Because that's how we become right with God. That's where we get our righteousness, this imputed righteousness, if you will, or this declared righteousness, if you will, comes through Christ. And that's the only way we get it. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although, what? The law and the prophets, which is... Let's see here. Roughly, that part of our Bible, that's what? Bears witness to it. So what is he telling us here? As we read our Old Testament, what we should be we seeing in the Old Testament? The cross. We should read the Old Testament, understand what's happening in the Old Testament, understand why it was happening in the Old Testament, but understanding from a Christian standpoint that it's still, you know, that this doesn't apply to us. That we're reading it after the cross, not before the cross. So that's what he's talking about there. Now, in, I mean, I've lost my place in Romans. Get back over here. Okay. Now, then Paul has a big word here in verse 22. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ that all for all who believe. For what? There's no distinction between whom? Jews and Gentiles. Or any other human being. All of us. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who's exempted from that? The Lord Jesus, yes, okay, we'll give it that. Who else? Suppose you had $15 billion in the bank, are you exempted? No. Suppose you had $0 in the bank and you're living hand to mouth somewhere, are you exempted? Suppose you're the President of the United States. Are you exempted? No. Suppose you are a saint in the Roman Catholicism. Are you exempted? Not even somebody as great as Luther? Not even somebody great as Saint Francis, who loved all the animals and birds? I mean, you know. No. Pretty in-depth phrase here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are what? Justified. There's that word again. Justified by His grace as a gift. There is the heart of the Reformation. You want to know about Reformed theology? There it is. As a gift. Now, as someone once told me many years ago when I was a little kid, I'll tell my grandchildren, James, if I were to tell you, if I had this watch right here and I said, James, if you'll go out and mow my yard, I'll give you this watch. And you went and did that, would the watch be a gift? No. Why? Because you earned it. It was given to you on the condition that you go mow the yard. If you didn't go mow the yard, I'd say, no, I'm not giving you my watch. I told you you had to mow the yard first. I would give you my watch, then you would have earned it. But that's not how we get our righteousness, is it? It is a gift. It is the gift of God. Now, how is that gift made possible then? Somebody had to pay for that watch, didn't they, James? Somebody had to buy that watch. I don't remember, but I think maybe Nana paid for that watch. It was a gift to me. But is paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How do we latch on to that redemption? To be received by faith. What is faith? Somebody give me, this is a passage, I think it's in Hebrews, isn't it? Faith is the what? Now faith is, yeah, faith is, there's a whole sentence there. What does it say? The assurance of things hoped for, the what? Conviction of things not seen. So there's your definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. What is that saying? Faith is something that we're hoping for. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Have we ever seen Him? No. Have never touched Him, have never shook His hand, any of that. But our faith is believing that He exists because we trust in the Word of God and the Scriptures, and we trust in the action of the Holy Spirit within us, enabling us to believe in Him. And that's how we come to be Christians. Not because of what we have grasped in our hands, but because of what we have believed in our heart. And Paul says that's how we get in connection with this propitiation that God has done for us. Uh-oh, another BW. Big word. Look what he says in verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now he puts something else about the Lord Jesus Christ here, whom God put forward. How? What did he become? What did God use him for? As a what? Propitiation. So what's propitiation mean? It's a sacrificial term, isn't it? Whom he put forward as a sacrifice for us. A propitiation by his blood. In other words, Jesus died on that cross. Jesus bled on the cross. Remember the story of the account of his crucifixion where they took a spear and they thrust it in his side and out came water and blood. Brothers and sisters, when Jackson and I got to seminary, and I hate to keep going back and railing against liberalism, but because it's so prevalent today, it's got to be railed against at some point. Otherwise, they have pretty much taken over. But what liberal theology wants to do is take away that blood. They don't want to talk about the blood of Christ. They don't want to mention that. That's gooey stuff. That's icky stuff. They don't want to mention that. You got to mention that. If you're going to talk or preach or teach Christianity or believe Christianity, you got to deal with that blood. Now, what do we have throughout the Old Testament as an image of that? Yeah, the sacrifice of animals, the blood of animals. And there was something done with that blood. It was sprinkled on the altar. It was sprinkled around the altar. It was sprinkled on the utensils that they used in the wilderness and to worship God. Everything related to the worship of God was sprinkled with blood at some point. And what was that to do? What was that a sign of? Sanctification, the cleansing of it. It was a sign that this vessel or this altar has been set apart to the worship of God. And they sealed that, or signed that, if you will, by the sprinkling of the blood of animals. But now we've got a different kind of blood, don't we? We've got a blood through which our propitiation has been gotten for us, and that is by the blood of Christ. And we can't escape that, and we shouldn't want to. We should be rejoicing in that, because what that means is that the Lord Jesus Christ went and died and shed his blood, and that we are, figuratively speaking, sprinkled by that blood. And that's what sets us apart and makes us able to come to God. That's what gives him the right, I will say, even to declare us as his own. He's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants to with us. He can take our life at any moment. He can give us life. He can do anything. There's nothing outside of his power. But he has chosen, through the shedding of blood, to become the avenue of drawing broken and fallen away sinners back to himself. So Apostle Paul is talking about all of that right here, and he's doing it in a very step one, step two, step three way, because first he talks about what? He talks about that we are sinners, every one of us. Everything that we do has some taint of sin in it. Now, we still do good works. We do things that help people out and so forth. But we never do good works that are good enough to add anything to our standing before God, no matter what we do. So we're sinners, and we're standing in need of a Savior. And if we don't have that Savior, then the Scriptures are pretty clear that when we die, we're going to wind up in hell. Now, liberals really don't want to talk about that. I mean, that has just been taken out of the gospel message, that unbelievers, where do they wind up? Well, according to the gospel, they wind up in hell when they die. That's why it's so important that we evangelize. That's why it's so important that we take the gospel to the other nations and so forth. That's why it's so important that we have people that come and we try to influence people if we can, or we try to encourage them, and we try to tell them, look, you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe, and you need to acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. You need to come to him and be received by him, because apart from that, when you die, it's not going to be too good for you. And, you know, when Ben and I were growing up, that's the gospel we heard, right? And so some people say, well, you're just scaring people into heaven. No, you can't scare people into heaven. You can scare them, all right. You can make them be afraid. But the only way you get to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can't, they have to be persuaded by him in order to come to him truly and repent and believe on him truly, and then to be received by him at the time that we die. So,
church, by the way, was the first time in my life that no invitation to come forward and be saved.
Where was this? Here? Yeah.
First time that ever happened to me. First time I ever saw it, because, you know, you just begged and begged people just to repent and give up and avoid hell.
Yeah, that became a little too manipulative for us. We don't do that here, and that's right. I don't like the invitation system. I think we have to preach the gospel. We have to preach people the whole aspects of the gospel. But at the same time, there's a lot of bad stuff goes on in the invitation system, because people think that's what they've got to. That's all they got to do, you know, and that's not it. Now, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Then verse 23 is, I've lost my place here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, that sacrifice. He became a sacrifice for sin by his blood. But how do we get that? How do we get that? It's a gift, but it's received by faith. Now, what is faith? We already talked about that, right? Faith is what? the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. But that's that first word, though, there. It's the assurance of things hoped for. So faith is basically believing. Believing that what? The what?
Believing that what God says is true.
Yeah, we believe that God, what God said is true. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We believe that we are sinners, and we know what we have to do. If we become aware, the fact that we're aware that we're sinners means the first step has been taken by the Holy Spirit. If you're concerned about being a sinner, then that means the Holy Spirit has already taken the first step, because those people who, nobody who hasn't, at least the Holy Spirit hasn't started to work on them, they don't care whether they're sinners or not. You watch your nightly news and look at almost everything that's on it. Those people out there, they don't care. They think we're crazy. But when you become aware that you're a sinner in need of grace and in need of God and worried about it, that's an indication that the Holy Spirit is beginning to work. So what does the Holy Spirit do then? He convicts us of sin. And he shows us what? Look at what Paul says here. Put forward as a propitiation. That's what Christ did. He propitiated our sins in that he became a blood sacrifice for our sins to be received by faith, that is, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we become united with Christ. It's through faith. And faith involves the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't go into that here. He doesn't go into, at this point, about talking about how the Holy Spirit works and so forth and so on. But he says, this is to show what God's righteousness... Now, what do we say God's righteousness is? Being true to himself. In other words, if God did anything that wasn't true to his own being or to his own nature, then he would not be a righteous God. But his righteousness is being true to the nature of himself and of his being, because, he says, in his divine forbearance, what did he do? He passed over former sins. He passed over former sins. So verse 25 is very important. God put forward as a propitiation, the big word for a sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith, believing. Now, Paul is making a distinction here between faith and works. That's the question I asked James. If I'm going to give you this watch, if you mow my yard, then you've earned the watch. But if I just said, James, I'm going to give you my watch, that's a gift. And James is free to wear the watch or not wear the watch or keep the watch or throw it away or whatever. But still, the watch is now his because I've given it to him. That's what God does with us. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. He just blotted them out. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Paul's speaking about his day in Rome, but at the present time, any time you read those words, that means now. So, yeah, Paul wrote these 2,000 years ago, but in reading them, it means now, to show his righteousness, that is, God's truthfulness to himself at this present time. That means right now, today, in this place, at Dayspring in Austin, Texas, on this date. So that what? Who? God might be what? Just. How is God just? That's the same thing as righteous. He's true to himself. So he can be just. And the justifier, what does he do when he justifies someone? It's kind of like righteousness, it's declaration. But it's also something he does in us that we might be, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that's the, especially during the time of the Reformation, they talked about the Ordo Salutis. Anybody know what the Ordo Salutis is? Order of salvation, yeah. And this is a part of the order of salvation that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross and died for our sins, and then God has justified us by faith. We believe in that. God has justified us. And then he declares us to be righteous, and we are accepted by him through Christ. And that way we become connected with him as father and child. So, verse 26 again, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just as he is and justifier as he does of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the faith in Jesus is the critical thing here in terms of our understanding and what we're doing. Paul, verse 27, Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? Now, what's he talking about there? Who's he writing to? People in Rome. What was Rome in the day that Paul was writing? It was the Big Apple. It was the place to be. It was the place of power. He was in the Roman Empire. It was in Rome that the place of empire was. And this is the place where everybody wanted to go. It was a place of commerce. It was the center of commerce. It was where the government was. It was where the people lived. And some of these emperors were even declaring that they were divine. It was the place where all the great things happened. You know, the gladiators and the chariot races and all. If you watch the movie Ben-Hur, you get an example of all of this. You know, we can't even imagine in our day what it was like. But there also there was boasting. Now, I had an example. I have two forms to my lesson, one that I've typed and one that I just write notes. And I don't want to stand up here and read something that I've typed like I've been doing before. But let me find this. Verse 20. What becomes of boasting? Yep, pride goes before fall. That's what I was thinking about. But I was thinking more about the Pharisee whom Jesus talked about in the Gospel. I think it's in Luke's Gospel, where he prayed with himself. Remember? And he said, what did he say in that prayer? I thank you, God, that I'm not like everybody else. Yeah, here it is, right here. I found it. It's Luke 18. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, that's boasting. If you want to know what Paul means here by boasting, that's what he's talking about. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. That's about the epitome of boasting. But what was the other guy doing? There were two people in that event. What was the other guy doing? He was beating himself on the breast and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one went home justified according to the Lord Jesus? The guy that was beating himself on the breast. So that's what Paul is talking about here. That boasting is excluded. And he said, by what kind of law? By the law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold, this is important too, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Another great text of the Reformation. What had Luther been trying to do that whole time he was there in that monastery? Heard R.C. Sproul give a talk about that one time, and he said Luther was aware of his nature as a sinner, and so he was being awakened to his sinful conditions, and was wearing these priests out in the confessional because he didn't want to get out of the confessional. He was in there. I craved brother so and so's bread this morning. I did this. I did. He was enumerating his sins, and these priests were getting worn out by it. Say, Luther, you're driving us crazy. because Luther was being what? He was being convicted by God that he was a sinner, and everything that he did was sin. And of course, in his Roman Catholic heritage, he believed that if he sinned, he had to go to the priest and confess. So that's what he was doing. He was telling the priest that he was wearing him out, because he saw himself as an absolute sinner without hope. And he was teaching through Romans. So what did they tell him to do? You remember? Luther, go to Rome. Rome? Right? What Paul's writing about? Go to Rome. And he said, if you go to this statue and you climb up so many steps on this statue, the saint so-and-so, then pray a prayer on each step, and when you come down, you'll be forgiven. And if you go and you hold a mass at such-and-such an altar, and then you'll be forgiven. And if you go do this and that and the other. And so Luther went to Rome, and he stood in line to go up those steps, and he stood in line to offer a mass at that altar, and he stood in line to do all these other things, and he came home worse off than he was when he started. Why? Because there's no justification in works. And Luther was trying to be justified. Luther was trying to be right with God. Luther wanted, he said, how am I going to be right with God? And then he read Romans. He was teaching. Luther had the equivalent of a PhD by this time. And he was convicted by no one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And he read that and he said, it's like heaven opened the door and I walked through. And he was finished with Catholicism at that point. He was done with it. I mean, they had nothing to offer him. He'd done everything they offered, and nothing could help him. And then the Holy Spirit takes him to the Scriptures and leads him through, and he comes out, and the Reformation begins. Now, look at what Paul is saying here. Then what becomes of our boasting? We don't have any ground for boasting. Not even before men do we have any ground for boasting. As much as we like to do that, that doesn't gain us anything. Maybe in the eyes of men it does, but not in the eyes of God. So what if you've been president of the United States? It does nothing for you before God. It may even make it worse. Depends on the kind of president you were, I guess. Boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It is our faith that counts, not our works. And so, verse 28, we're told that that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Now, that was something else Paul was confronting. Paul had to learn this lesson the hard way, because Paul had been born a Jew. And Paul was not only a Jew, he was a leading Jew. He was one of their bright and shining stars until he went to Damascus. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So there's another big thing that the Jews are having trouble with. How is it these Gentiles are included with us? How is it that they're now part of this? Since, who's the first one that went to the Gentiles? Anybody remember? Peter. Peter, yeah. Remember what happened to Peter? Excoriated. You know, how did you go down to the Gentiles' house, go in there and eat with them and do all this kind of stuff? You don't do that. When I worked at Motorola, I had a really good friend who grew up in New York, and he was Irish. His wife came from Ireland on a boat, and he married her off of the boat. And they lived in Ireland, you know. And I mean, in the Irish section of New York, he said, we had these brownstones, and he said, and, you know, we had everybody that we lived here, the Italians lived over there. And he said, I had some Italian friends, and occasionally I would go in and eat with them because I liked their food. And I'd go home, and my Irish parents would say, you went and ate with the Italians? Are you crazy? The things that divide us. The things that divide us. Yes, God is God of the Gentiles also. Yes, God is God of Irish and Italians. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Then do we overthrow the law by this faith? And he says, by no means. We uphold the law. Now, how is that possible? What happens to somebody when they move from being an unbeliever over to being a believer? They get converted. Now, if it's a true conversion, then what happens to them at that point? They start reading their Bibles, don't they? And they start reading that part. And they see in there all of these, the Ten Commandments, and they see in there all of this stuff, and they start seeing all of these things, and they start recognizing, I'm guilty here. I've done all this stuff. What should happen to me? Well, if they don't really understand the gospel, they get really worried about it, and they start trying to do all that stuff. They start becoming almost like a Jew. I can remember being that way. But when we understand faith, when we understand that we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, it's not of our works, it's just like being born again, isn't it? And this is what Paul is talking about. But what he's saying is, what the difference is, then those who recognize that they are saved by faith through grace, we love the law. We read the Ten Commandments and we love them. This shows me who God is. This shows me what God wants. This shows me the kind of person I need to try to be. We don't do it because we want to be saved by it. We do it because we want to please God who has saved us. So that in that sense, then we uphold the law. We think it's something worth looking at. We think it's something worth reading. We think it's something worth thinking about and something aspiring to and trying to live our lives by it, because now we don't hate the law. We love the law because it's God-given. Because we love God. We love the Lord Jesus Christ and we love our neighbors. Now that's the big change that comes upon us when we're converted and truly converted by the Holy Spirit. We don't want to hurt people. We don't want to anger people. We don't want to treat people wrongly. We want to treat people right. And we don't hate the law. We love the law. We love the Old Testament. Why? Because it's from God. It bears witness to Him. It talks about who He is. And when we get to the New Testament, well, we have the Lord Jesus Christ and we love it. Okay. Any questions? We're about at the end here. As I was reading through this last night, I watched what's going on the television. I probably shouldn't watch television because it gets me so depressed. But the present state of our culture, what's happening in our nation now, you can trace this pretty much back to the 60s, pretty much when it started. Not everything was bad, but that's when the drug culture started. That's when the focus on self to the exclusion of all else began. And that's when the culture's attack on Christianity began, too, in earnest. And it's still going on.
I read a book by David Wallace just a few months ago that explained how that all of that started in the 60s was a deliberate. It wasn't accidental.
Yeah.
It was a deliberate attack on Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's where we are. Abortion is a deliberate attack on Christianity.
Yeah. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for being with us. We thank You for Your many blessings to us. We pray for our brother Greg as he preaches to us this morning. We pray for the worship service that You would be honored and glorified in it. And we thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.